have one announcement today, and that is that there is a men's prayer meeting this coming Saturday, July 16th at 9 a.m. here at the Study Center. If you want to know more about that, talk to some of our men here, and they can fill you in on the details. Again, 9 o'clock this coming Saturday, July 16th, out in this lobby room right here. And before our brother in Christ, our faithful brother in Christ, Josh Thomas, comes up to teach this morning, we're going to sing number 7, Blessed Are the Sons of God. And you can sing on this one. Seems like we've been kind of melancholy this morning. That wasn't my plan, but that's the way the Spirit works sometimes. Blessed are the sons of God. We're going to sing this, we're going to do it a little different. On the second, and the first chorus, we're going to all sing it together. The second chorus, the men are going to sing, numbered with them I shall be, and the women will do now and for eternity. The third chorus, we'll do the same thing, and the last chorus, we all do it together. Let's see if we can do that. That's a bold sound, numbered with them I shall be. I want to hear the boldness, I want to hear some basses. Ready? Blessed are the sons of God.
Privilege of being able to teach God's word this morning. It's always an honor. Before we begin in the scriptures, I will pray. Heavenly Father, we're honored, we're humbled to be able to be here, to be a part of anything that you're doing, much less your very purpose of the ages. And may the scriptures that we open today, and may the learning and the teaching and the reproof and the comfort that comes only from you, may we receive it from the scriptures this morning. In Christ's name, amen. How many of you have a caricature of yourself hanging in your house or have ever had one done? Okay, so you know, oh, a lot of you have, know what I'm talking about. You kind of, the street artist will perform these for you if you're walking along the boardwalk, and you know what these caricatures are, right? It kind of looks like you, right? But it's an exaggeration, it's a distortion, and usually, I guess if you hired one to get one for yourself, you want it to be flattering in some regard, right? Or maybe it's just for fun, it's kind of cute and clever. But yeah, you all know what I'm talking about, right? They can be cute, they can be fun like that. Caricaturizations can also be used for evil purposes, or I should say, maybe adversarial purposes. You know, political parties will make political cartoons that demonize the other side, or in wartime, nationcraft propaganda can, you know, develop cartoons or political speech that seeks to demonize the other side by taking a grain of truth from maybe something that someone has said or a stance that someone has taken, and then emphasizing it in a dishonest way to make it look bad, to make it look evil, and to try to help them win the political battle or the war through thoughts and through ideas that are distorted and exaggerated. We're going to look at an example of how God's enemy sought to do that with God. And it's in Genesis 3, in seeking to distort and caricaturize God in a way that was ludicrous, and yet it was effective because it had a grain of truth in it. And we know that our enemy, the devil, is very subtle, as it says here in Genesis 3. He's very crafty. He's a master of deception to twist the truth of God and his word to tempt us out of believing the things that are true about our God. And here we see in Genesis 3:1, this is the record of the serpent coming onto the scene before Adam and Eve had sinned, and he's going to be the cause of their initial sin and the fall of man. And we can use this record to understand today how our enemy works and to see his fingerprints in our lives in the way that he tries to distort the truth of God in our minds, getting us to doubt and question God. Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Okay, here it is. This statement that he makes here, he comes to the woman and he questions what God had said. And is that, had God said that? Yes and no. Yes and no. Technically, the answer was yes. God had said to not eat of every tree, right? Were they to eat of just any old tree that they came across in the garden? No, they weren't to eat of just any tree, right? We can go back in Genesis 2, verse 16, and see exactly what God had said. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So that's what God had commanded. That's what God had said. And so the devil takes that statement, that commandment, and he caricaturizes it, right? He twists it. Technically, it's true that they weren't to eat of every tree. But he spins it in a way, and the nature of the question is such that it questions God's motive for giving that. For making that statement, right, for speaking. The NASB says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" NIV says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Oh, you starting to get some of the emphasis there? Did God really say that? Can you believe that? Can you believe he would do that? NET says, and this is a little bit freer, but I believe it captures the sense of this. "Is it really true that God said you must not eat from any tree of the orchard?" Oh, do you see the emphasis? How he's taking this true. It is true that God said not to eat from every tree, right? But he spends it in such a way that he puts the emphasis on the fact that God is being limiting, right? Say, why would God, and questioning God's motive for limiting him in any way. If he was a good, the implication here is if he was a good God, he would let you eat from any tree that you wanted to, right? Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Why would he do such a thing, right? Do you see the subtlety in it? You see the craftiness in it? You see how it's technically true, but it's distorting it, and it's asked in such a way that it's trying to get her to doubt the goodness of her God that God had proven, and to question why would God do such a thing, and to imply that he was doing it for some wrong motive, some evil motive. Oh, do you see that? Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, we've handled this before many times, but there's a number of ways in which she perverted and changed what God had said back in Genesis 2:16, according to Genesis 2:16 and 17. Had he mentioned anything about touching it? No. But she put up this kind of like fence law here and changed some words. And so there's certainly a lesson in that, that when God speaks, we want to be humble to him and speak exactly what he says with the emphasis where he puts it, and not let the devil trick us into distorting the truth in any way. Now, the serpent comes out here and directly lies and accuses God of lying, right? In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. What had God had said that you will surely die, right? So either the serpent's lying or God is lying. And verse 5, and then the devil not only accuses God of lying, he also adds in here gives a reason for why God is lying. He's holding something back from you is the implication here. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right? So the serpent questions God's motive for speaking to and commanding man. Then he accuses God of lying, and then gives a reason for that, he's lying on purpose. He's holding something back from you that will be good for you. These are the serpent's words, right? These are the serpent's implication of his words, right? That he's holding something back from you that will be good for you that he doesn't want you to have, right? And we know the harrowing record here is that the woman then used her eyes and her senses and chose to listen to the devil's prompting and leading, and she was beguiled. She was tricked, deceived into believing the words of the enemy. She gave to her husband, and he did eat, and man sinned, and man died that day, and we're experiencing the awful consequences of that in our world. But my purpose today is just to help us to see the devil's deception here, and so that we can expose his methods and his techniques and not let him do that to us in the things that God speaks to us right here. So the devil's deception of Eve, I think if we really dig a little deeper and think about this, in this case, it didn't hinge on getting Eve to believe that God never spoke, right? He didn't come and say, God never really spoke to you. No, he took the word of God. He allows for that, right? He says, okay, yeah, God did speak, but what he does is, in his temptation, it hinged upon getting her to doubt God's motives for speaking, right? Yes, God has spoken, but maybe it isn't good for your good, and maybe it's because, and maybe God's lying, maybe he's not being truthful, maybe he's not being entirely honest with you because he's trying to hold something back that's good from you, right? And so I think that there's an important lesson in that, that as believers in God's word that endeavor to believe and stand and confront temptation, that it's not enough just to believe that the Bible is the word of God, right? You can believe that the Bible is the word of God and still have the devil win in your life, still have the devil tempt you out of obeying and walking in the blessing and the fruit of submission to God and his word. Right now, I'm not saying that the devil never tries to talk people out of the fact that the Bible is the word of God. Certainly, that's an important technique that he uses, and many today, you'd speak the scriptures to them and say, oh, God says this, and they say, oh, I don't believe that. That's just the words of man. God never spoke that. He has no authority, or he hasn't spoken in the scriptures. The scriptures don't have authority. That certainly would be a way to get the devil to win, right? Because then we're not going to be blessed by the truth that's herein. But my point is that, and maybe this is more pertinent to many of us that do believe that God has spoken through the scriptures, even then the devil can still win if he tempts us into thinking that, well, maybe God's motives for speaking weren't quite the most honest, right? That's how he got Eve into ultimately just using her eyes and her heart and her own wisdom to try to figure out and navigate this situation and determine what was going to be best for her own blessing and goodness, right? So, and really it does come down to that good, doubting the goodness of God, right? Was God good when he said, don't eat of that tree? He was, because why? It's like a warning, right? Like if, are you happy for that? Or are you happy for that warning that's on the gas cap? So when you fill up your gas tank, Randy, and it says unleaded fuel only, do you take that as like, oh, those designers of my car, who are they to tell me what to do? I can put whatever I want in my fuel tank. I'm going to use sugar and seltzer water. And who are they, you know, those rude people to tell me what to do, right? No, we don't, like, we understand that not every warning, not every prohibition is meant to oppress or meant to hold us back from something that would be a blessing to us. It could be for our own good. It could be a loving reason. It could be a practical, good reason, right? And so when we think about the goodness of God, right now, if the people that put the labels on there weren't good, you know, only use orange juice, you know, I don't know. They're, you know, it's purposely trying to deceive, then that wouldn't be a good thing. But presuming and assuming that the person that's giving you the warning, giving you the prohibition, has your best interest in mind and knows what they're talking about, then it'd be good to listen to them, right? And that's certainly the scenario with God in the Garden of Eden was, you can freely eat of every tree. Were they taken care of? Were they going to be blessed? Were they missing out on anything good that they attained that got by committing the sin? No. It was actually something the exact opposite. And the devil trying to steal glory from God was successful by distorting the words of God and getting them to think that God was holding something good back from them. Right? So the lesson for those of us that know and believe the word of God is, or the Bible is the word of God, is don't get talked out of his goodness, and don't get talked out about the fact that he's telling the truth when he gives us warnings and when he gives us prohibitions, right? That he's good without qualification, right? And so he's good in his promises. He's good in his provision. He's also good in the prohibitions that he gives to us, right? The things that he tells us not to do, that's for our good. And the devil, because God is good all the time without qualification, absolutely, in every situation, whatever he does, the devil's only play to try to steal glory from God is to lie and to deceive, right? And lies like this, that if God was really good, if God was really loving and worth obeying and worshiping, he wouldn't limit you at all. Only true goodness is unlimited freedom. Any restriction or prohibition, that must necessarily be an attempt to take advantage of you, to oppress you, to some ulterior reason, some hidden intent that God is hiding away, right? That may be the way the devil, and that is indeed the way the devil works, right? He has no qualms about presenting himself as an angel of light, disguising himself as an angel of light and hiding his ulterior motives. And then he attempts to project that onto our good, sincere, impossible to lie God, right? That may be the way the devil is, and it is the way the devil is, but don't you ever let him talk you into thinking that that's the way your heavenly Father is. He is good, absolutely. There's no hidden agenda on God's part. He's laid it all out, and it's for our good and for our blessing. And we'd be wise to trust him. It's so sad when you continue to read in this account, when the Lord God comes to the woman and she has to admit, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. He tricked me, right? May that never be said of us. May that never be said of us. It doesn't have to be. Let's look at some examples. Go to Ephesians 4. Let's consider Ephesians 4. Look at some of the good prohibitions that God has given us as the church. And apply the same reasoning here and not getting tempted out of believing these things. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, and instead speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." This is speaking about the way we speak to one another in the church, as members one of another, as neighbors in the body of Christ, that we're not to lie to each other, but we're to do what? Speak the truth. Also, verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." All right, so some very clear prohibitions here and some very clear encouragements of what to do with our mouths, right? Don't lie, but speak the truth. Don't speak corrupting words, words that tear down, words that undermine and diminish. But speak words of edification, words that will build up and help and give grace and goodness to the ones around you, right? Now, knowing what our enemy is like, how he likes to caricaturize, you could spin this in such a way. Did God really say you couldn't speak freely about whatever you feel? Why would he limit you in that way? Is God really anti-free speech? Right? You see how I'm spinning that, right? I mean, technically, yeah. In that sense, God is anti-free speech, right? That technically true, but it places the emphasis entirely in the wrong place, right? And it becomes such a distortion that it's not even recognizable as true, right? God is pro-truth. God is pro-love, pro-his purpose of the ages not being undermined. He's pro-Christian unity, and he knows in his wisdom and in his love that words that undermine, lying words, words that breed corruption and disunity and division, that is anti his good purpose and anti our blessing, right? And so he is against the total free speech of just whatever comes into your heart, right? And so, but, oh, do you see? And then the devil could, if you start going down that path, though, it's like, I can speak whatever I want. I'm a free individual. I mean, that is true. You do have the freedom to do that, but it's not, you can't then say that you're in obedience to Ephesians 4, right? But if you start going down that path, then you can start opening up room for the devil to start saying, oh, God's lying. It's if you speak that, it won't breed division, right? He's overstating it. It'll be okay. In fact, it'll make you feel even better to be able to vent a little bit, right? And so we can start going down some of these paths in our minds, and it's just like the template of what he did with Eve, right? How about another one, Ephesians 5:3? "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." As becometh saints. I think Danny addressed us as saints. The first word that was spoken from up here this morning anyway was, hello, saints, right? That's who we are. And a saint is a holy one. And so there's certain behavior that wouldn't be appropriate or fitting with those that are God's holy ones. Fornication being one of them. Don't even let it be named among you. What's fornication? It's sex outside of the covenant of marriage that God has provided. And, you know, even in a culture that prides itself on the principles of what's known as the sexual revolution, God says, don't partake of sex outside of marriage as God has set it up, right? And so you could look at that and twist that and say, oh, God is anti-sex. Did God really say you can't explore sexuality in whatever way seems right to you, in whatever way you see others are exploring it? Well, God is anti-sex. Not really. Not at all, actually. He's anti-some sex, right? And is it because he's trying to, like, hold us back from some good experience that's going to lead to our blessing? No, it's because he's a good God, and he's set up marriage. He's the one that invented it, right? He's the one that designed it for Adam and Eve and their progeny to be a blessing. Inside the bonds of that, the safety and freedom of a committed marriage relationship, right? You can't read the Song of Solomon and say that God is anti-sex. That's his word, and it's the beauty of two people that are in a committed and safe marriage relationship within the terms of his covenant, right? And so the devil and the culture and our own minds and heart and ears can be tempted away from thinking that, oh, it won't matter as much as God says it will if I just kind of ignore that. It'll be better for me. God's holding some good back for me that he doesn't want me to have. And he's not being honest in his warnings against it. These are the words of the serpent, right? But it would be just the same as what we read in Genesis, right? We don't want to let the devil beguile us out of God's goodness, right? Because it is good. He's not saying these things in his word to hold back something good from us. It may seem like he is if we listen to our own hearts, if we listen to the culture around us, right? Other examples of how to conduct your marriage. He says, for example, don't be bitter against your wife, right? He's like, oh, well, I've got good reason to be bitter against my wife. Well, it's got, that's probably not true, but even if it is, God says, don't be bitter against your wife. I'm like, oh, but again, that's a prohibition, right? It's God saying, don't do that. It's like, well, I have the freedom to do whatever. Yeah, that's true. But a good God is trying to keep you from putting seltzer water in your gas tank, right? And blow up your marriage. You know, God has instructions, and he has things that he says not to do. You can try to twist that into saying that we're part of some, like, religious cult that never lets you do what you want to do. But these are the words of God. And if these are not the words of God, then what are we doing anyway, right? We say that he's good. He has declared himself to be good. We know he's good in his provisions and his promise and the things that he's provided for us. Would he not be good in the things he tells us not to do? Of course he would, right? The way that we participate in the church. He says, for example, to be zealous, to edify one another. There's a positive command, right? But that means that if I come in with apathy or never come in ready to edify or build up, then I'm not submitting to his word. Raising your children. He says things like reprove, right? Don't withhold the rod. The friends that you choose and don't choose. He says, don't yoke yourself to those that are ungodly, right? These are some of the prohibitions that I was thinking about it, but you could, anytime you read the scriptures and where God says don't do something, we'd be wise to listen. The serpent would have us believe that living according to God's written word is not the best way to live for humans. And if we're still in Genesis, oh no, we're not, we're in Ephesians. Let's go back to Genesis. There's one other phrase here that I want to look at. The longest time I did not have any good sense of what this meant, and I want to thank our brother Tom for his class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, which, by the way, if you haven't heard in a while, it's been, I think, 7 or 8 years since that class came out, and maybe if it was you heard it when it first came out, I'd encourage you to go back to it. I've been going back to it recently in my own life with my family, and there's things in there that I needed to be reminded of in studying the scriptures, things that I didn't pick up the first time. And especially if you're new to the scriptures too and have not new to this church, I really encourage you, that's the foundation for how to understand God's word for yourself. So you can determine for yourself what your good creator has said. And you don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to take your fellowship leader's word for it. And I believe that that's the way that God would have all of us approach his word, is that each of us would be able to understand it for ourselves. And I want to thank Tom for the work, the many years that went into putting that class together. And we have it. If you go to the online bookstore online and then click classes, you'll see it's available for purchase there. And one of the things that Tom makes the point of is that this verse here in Genesis 3:22, that I was reminded of recently, I would like to share it with you this morning. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." And we'll just stop there. The rest of the verse is not crucial to our point today. So this was after the fall, right? After Adam and Eve had done what they did. And it says, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. What is that talking about? What does it mean to know good and evil? And Tom makes the point that the most likely explanation that is consistent with the way that Jewish people thought at the time when this was written, and according to the rabbinic tradition many years ago and when the Old Testament was written, that knowing good and evil is taking upon yourself the right to determine good and evil, right? So, and that's exactly what Eve did, isn't it? God said, don't do this. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you're going to die when you do. And Eve, by listening and considering the serpent's words, took it upon herself to be the judge of what was good and evil, and said, I'm going to determine for myself what's right and wrong, right? So that's what that means. And so God is acknowledging that. He's saying, this happened. Man has now taken it upon himself to be the one that determines for himself what's good and evil. And she did that in that act, right? By making the choice to sin, man took upon himself that he would be the one to determine what's good and evil. And so what is he doing? He's renouncing God's authority to be the one who determines that for us. And this, again, is part of what we need to resist as believers in God's word. We don't have to follow that example. We don't have to question God's motives for why he speaks. We can take a stand and let it be a non-negotiable in our hearts and minds that not only is the Bible the word of God, but God is good. And therefore, he would never lie to me for any reason. And me being his creation means that he and he alone has the right to determine what's good and evil. That's not my right to take on. The only other option is to follow the serpent's way. That's what Eve did. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, we'll look at the serpent's way. The serpent was originally created as Lucifer, a glorious, good being, because everything that God does and creates, and therefore everything he creates, is good. But Lucifer, with his freedom of will, decided to do something here. Isaiah 14, very similar to what Eve decided to do, take upon herself the decision to determine what's good and evil. a dethroning God from that position that was rightfully and truly his. And Isaiah prophesies about Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verse 13. For thou, speaking of Lucifer, who became the serpent, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. He's going to exalt himself, right? Rather than just having the simple humility to accept that all of his goodness, all of his glory was because of God, because of his good creator, and to accept the blessing of being in the position that God had made him, he decided, I'm going to exalt myself, right? I'm going to exalt my throne. Contrast that with the words of that are here in Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 10. Very similar words. And it might shock you to think about this. Almost identical words. But it depends on who's speaking them, whether it's appropriate or not. Because look at this. Isaiah 33, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith who? The Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Oh, you see, God is saying, I'm going to exalt myself. The devil tried to do that too, but it wasn't inappropriate, and it never is inappropriate for God, the creator, the ultimate being, the ultimate source of good and light and truth, the creator God, to do this, right? We read things like this, or we see things like this in the world where someone is exalting themselves. Presuming upon an authority that's not theirs. And it's kind of cringy, right? It's kind of like, it sounds prideful. It sounds never, like it's never appropriate. Like walking into a room, somebody just like assumes they're the authority now. And, you know, kind of has that step and that tone of voice where they just kind of assume the authority. And we see that in Lucifer, and it's just cringy. It's contemptible. It's like a rotting banana peel on your pillow at night, right? It's just, it's gross and it's corrupting and it's cringy, right? It's like, but when you see God do that, it doesn't have that, it's appropriate and it's true. For any being, any sentient being, other than God himself to do this is inappropriate. On the flip side, for God not to do this would be inappropriate, right? For God to walk into a room and not take that place, to kind of defer to the others around. That's disordered. That's unloving. That would be unloving of God, for him not to exalt himself, right? He'd be betraying his role and his commitment to being God and to being the one that has created us to be in service to him, right? And God is uniquely different as the source of all goodness. And so for him to exalt himself to that true and right and proper place, anything less would be unfitting, right? And so we don't want to follow Lucifer's path of trying to dethrone God from that role. Look at verse 22. I love this verse. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Oh, do you see? Those are actually, those are like the three branches of government, right? At least in our country here, right? That he's judge, lawgiver, and king, right? He takes the role of the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. And that would be dictatorial, but it's God, right? It's God, and is he good? Is he wise, right? there's no balance of powers needed if a good God is in charge, right? Calling the shots, making the judgments, deciding what's right and wrong, giving laws and commandments, executing those laws, distributing his knowledge to his subject. Now, if he was an evil dictator, that might not be the best scenario, but he's a good God. A balance of powers may be a prudent approach if men are in charge. Why? Because men have proven themselves, and that's all of us, men, women of all cultures, of all generations, we've proven ourselves to not be good. Consider Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5, familiar verse, but think of it in the context of what we've been considering today thus far. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. That's kind of what Eve did, isn't it? It's exactly what Eve did. Fear the Lord, right? Stand in awe of him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Be small in your own eyes and exalt God in your eyes and depart from evil. It shall be a religious, oppressed, unfree life. No, it shall be what? Health to thy navel. Health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Oh, see, a good God made us to be a certain way. And I thought of another example. Maybe I've used this one before, but anybody buy a toaster oven recently? I don't know. Maybe not recently, but you have one. Oh, you have bought one recently? Did it take a while to figure out how to use it? It did? What did you do? Did you just like kind of plow through and guess? And that's usually what I do too, yeah. But they make these things these days where it's hard to not burn your house down. It's hard to burn your house down. You can't go too wrong by just trying to plow through, but they also have these things called instruction manuals, right, that you can check. And if the designer and the creator of that toaster oven, assuming he or she is good, that'd be a pretty good resource to consult, right? What he made this toaster oven for, its limitations, where it's best going to be used, all the features and knobs that are going to give you the best product. Now, if you just decide, well, I kind of don't want it to operate that way. I'd rather use it as a curling iron. You know, that's your prerogative, but you're shooting yourself in the foot, right? But think about it. Think about it like the silly example, but I trust you understand my point that like God is our creator. We didn't just evolve from nothing. God designed us to be a certain way. And assuming he's good and doesn't have like beguiling hidden ulterior motives, wouldn't it be wise to do it his way? I mean, who are we? We're his created beings. And if he's good and he's made me to be a certain way, whatever my eyes are telling me, whatever the culture around me is telling me, influenced by Satan, I'd be smart and humble to do it his way. That's what these verses in Proverbs are declaring, right? Fear the Lord. Don't be wise in your own eyes. There's an awesome verse, Psalm 119, verse 73. Does someone want to stand up and read Psalm 119, verse 73 while we're here? We're going to stay here in Proverbs. Maybe, Jason, you want to do that? We're staying here in Proverbs, but Psalm 119, 73. Why don't you stand up and let everybody hear it nice and loud.
Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments.
Yeah. Thy hands, thank you. Thy hands have made and fashioned me. give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. I want that to be my heart, right? That God's the one that designed me. I'm the toaster oven, but I don't know the best way of living without your instruction manual. I can try to like plow through on my own and maybe it'll work, but I'll end up going the curling iron approach. And I know me, right? But the heart of the psalmist there is what? Teach me. Like you made me, you fashioned me. What's the best way to live? Oh, and aren't you thankful that that he has spoken, that he has revealed his truth? And then he promises it's going to be health to our navel, marrow to our bones. Oh, man. There's a lot more we could say on this. Maybe we'll do more of this next week. Instead of trying to plow through a ton of verses. We might revisit this topic a little bit next week. Let's go to James 1. Just a few more sections here. James 1:17, astounding truth here. James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above. And comes down from the Father of lights. Oh, think about what this is saying. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. So in other words, there's only one good and perfect gift factory. Right? It's not like electric vehicles where you could go to Ford, you could go to Tesla, you could go to a lot of different factories for electric vehicles. but when it comes to truly good and truly perfect is just another word for wanting nothing. Right? It's complete, it's whole. It's not lacking in anything. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow therewith, right? There are things that might appear good that we could achieve for ourselves or that the world might offer apart from God, but there's sorrow attached to it. There's always a hook. There's always a compromise that I have to make. There's always a debasing that I have to do of myself and my God-given calling to bear his image, that I always end up being less when I do it the world's way. And yet, when God gives, he's giving good and perfect gifts. And not only does God, that's the only factory around, right? That's the only source, right? Because it says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if you see a good and perfect gift, where is it going to be from? From above, from God. So he's the only source of it. And not only that, but then the last part of the verse, speaking about this Father of lights, the source of lights, right? Father is a word not always meant to be taken literally, but he's the as like a source, right? We understand that word Father can be used that way. So when it calls him the Father of lights, he's the source of all true spiritual light that is good. The devil may try to transform himself and beguile himself as an angel of light, but that's not who he is anymore. But there is one good and perfect source for goodness and gifts, and that's from above. That's from the Father of lights. And then it says that with him is what? No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Right? So not only is that the only factory in town, but he never, like, when the sun goes down, he doesn't switch the factory lines and start producing gas-guzzling vehicles. It's all electric vehicles, right? Back to that silly example, the Tesla line doesn't make gas. I don't even know if they make, maybe they don't make gas vehicles. My point is, God never wavers, right? There's no variableness or shadow of turning. So he gives good gifts, and he never turns from giving good gifts. So not only is he the only source in town for good and only source in the universe for good and perfect gifts, he also never turns from that. So you're always, the only place where you can get good and perfect gifts from God, and that's all you're ever going to get from him, ever. That's a non-negotiable. That's a non-negotiable for us. The Bible is the word of God, and everything he speaks is for our good, for our blessing, and for his glory. Don't let the devil talk you out of that. Right? Verse 16, the verse right before it, which we don't often go to necessarily when we cover this verse, but it's right there. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift." And the King James says "err" there. Anybody have a deceive? Yes. So it's a word that's more often translated deceive. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, right? So again, the devil's only play is to deceive. Because God is good, he only gives good gifts, and he's the only source of good. If the devil's going to try to win, he has to try to distort and contort that message. But let's not let him do it. Let's not let him do it. Two more places. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. I trust and I pray and I hope that you would see the application of these things to your life today, in my life, our life as a church. Psalm 84, verse 11 and 12, still true today, as every verse of Scripture is. From the moment it was spoken to eternity, forever his word is settled in heaven. Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." So if it seems he's withholding something from me, it must not be good for me, even if it seems that way. All right. Let's close in Psalm 23. I might also mention, might go back and read Romans 12 too sometime and notice a word that shows up in there. You notice we've been looking at a lot of verses that have the word good in them. There's the word good in Romans 12 too. That's that great verse about not being conformed to this world, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it talks about proving what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God. So not only is the transformed life in Christ that we heard about in manifestations that's right at our fingertips, if we just simply choose to put off the world, renew our minds, and be transformed, that life of Christ within us, not only is it something well-pleasing to God and can be given back to him as an offering of worship to him, it also says that it's good, right? It shall be health to your navel and marrow to thy bones. It's right in alignment with what a good God has created you to be. And in Psalm 23, King David experienced a similar trust in God of seeing him be the one that would determine what was right and wrong, and that he would follow God's leading as his shepherd. And I believe we can learn from this as well. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not my own shepherd. And not I shall be oppressed, I shall be restricted, but what? I shall not want. With the Lord as your shepherd, you're not going to be lacking. David didn't. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down where? Green pastures. If you're a sheep, that's a good thing, right? It's an analogy, right? But I trust you understand, right? God leads us into green pastures. He doesn't lead us into the dry and brown and hurting pastures, the ones that aren't going to be helpful to us. But he leads us into green pastures. It may feel like his warnings and his prohibitions are strict or limiting, but again, is he good or not? And we can trust that his warnings are for our good, and where he leads will be good for us. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Right? For I heard once, I'm not a sheep expert. I've seen a few. But I've heard that they can't drink very well if the waters are running fast. And so a good shepherd is going to know the limitations of the sheep and will lead them to the still waters. Not just any old waters will do, but a good shepherd will lead them to the waters that are conducive to the sheep being blessed, right? God is our creator, and he's a good God. The things that he says to do and not to do, it's for our good. It's for our warning. It's for our blessing. And when we follow, we're led to the still waters where we can be blessed. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oh, do you see the emphasis on God being the one to lead? God being the shepherd, God being the one to take the authority and decide where to go, where not to go. David believed that, and he lived that, not perfectly. But according to this psalm, this is what he aspired to and lived. We can do the same. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Not my cup is totally out. No, but my cup is running over. Oh, it's a blessed, abundant, fruitful life to God's glory when we decide to do it his way. The renewing of our mind, the transformation that comes, it's a good and acceptable and perfect, not lacking in anything, not lacking in anything. Oh, Christian, will you accept, lay down your pride, decide to do it his way? You can sing this psalm with David if you do, because God's the same God today that he was then, and the covenant he has with you is even beyond the covenant that he had with David, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this. Here's where we're close. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Why? Because David was deciding to let God be his shepherd. And so let's do the same. God bless.